times I've preached, I felt like I had a bone to pick with Pastor Don about, you know, which texts I got versus which texts he got. There was the folks who didn't give their entire property away to the church and lied about it and dropped dead at the foot of the apostles. What was the other one? I can't even remember it now. Blocked it out of my memory. What was it? Oh, yes, Stephen the martyr, yes. Stephen, one of the first deacons, a bold young man before Christ, getting the life beaten out of him with rocks. That was a tough one. And now today, I was like, okay, surviving the church. We went from surviving the world to surviving the church. That's understandable. I certainly, growing up in a pastor's home, understand that the church isn't always perfect. I can definitely preach on that. And then I look, oh, it's on Pentecost Sunday. The day we're supposed to be celebrating the church, the theme is surviving the church. Thanks, Pastor Don. It's not his fault. He doesn't. We actually changed the Sundays up a couple different times already, and so it can't be anyone's fault. It's just funny. We need to hear it again. So we're going to be talking about not only surviving the church, surviving in the church, but also thriving. Hopefully we'll go from dying to surviving and from surviving to thriving. But in the meantime, hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. It's on pages 923 and 924 in your red pew Bible. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, and they brought great joy to all of the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and to Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" And I'm going to go ahead and finish up the paragraph because it's relevant. "Therefore," James said, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from drinking blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The word of the Lord. My dad's a pastor. He's retired, but almost immediately after moving to their retirement home in South Carolina, a congregation hired him to be their transitional pastor, much in the same way Pastor Don is ours. There is a massive shortage of pastors in the church these days, and retired pastors are finding themselves more and more in demand to help fill in the gaps. And I don't have to work very hard to recall memories of my dad coming home late after yet another exhaustive church council meeting. That's the Lutheran version of session that we have here. Or of sitting in my dad's office while he heard yet another complaint being leveled by what was almost always the same few individuals. Now, of course, there will sometimes need to be important meetings that will last longer than anyone might prefer. And there should be room for critiques and complaints in any healthy church. But I learned from an early age that the church is not always that perfect community living out heavenly ways here on earth. Far too often, the church can become a place of woundedness and division. What was meant to be a safe haven begins to look like just another group of hurt people hurting people. Last week, Pastor Don walked us through the second part of Paul's journey as he's nearly torn apart and killed by pagans and Jewish leaders working together outside of this new Jesus movement. He titled the sermon, Surviving the World. Today, we're looking at the conflicts and the obstacles that Paul and Peter and the other Christians faced from within the church, and we are calling it Surviving the Church. As I discussed in the children's sermon, there's an old parable of the church as Noah's Ark, and it reminds us that if it weren't for the storm outside, no one would put up with the stink inside. But what if we can do more than just survive the storm and the stench? What if God is handing us tools to muck out those stalls, to scrub down the surfaces, to let some sunshine and fresh air back in? What if we're being called to go from surviving to thriving? We're going to explore that today, but first, please pray with me. God, we ask that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would be stirred up in me as the speaker and in everyone else as the listener. And God, we ask that whatever is not your word, whatever is not from you, that it would fall away between my mouth and our ears. God, we ask for only those beautiful kernels of truth to remain. Help us to be the church, to be your church. Guide our steps. Help us to listen more and more to you, to make sure that those whom you've called us to reach also feel heard and known by us. And God, we pray for walls of division to be torn down and wounds and bitterness to be healed and wiped away. And Lord God, we're not foolish enough to think that we can do this, so we're asking you to do it, and we hope to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The controversy that dominated the first generation of the early church was one of core identity, and we begin to explore it today in the book of Acts. And it comes up several times. This is not the last time that we'll hear about this very question, this identity crisis that the church has in the book of Acts, and it'll come up again later in Paul's letters. This is a big deal for the first generation of the church. And the identity crisis was this. Is the way, the church, this new Christian movement, is it an expression of Judaism? Is it just the fullness, the completion of the law of Moses? Or is it something totally different and new? This question demanded to be asked and answered several times because the entire beginning of the church was Jewish. From Jesus and the earliest women and men apostles, to those who were gathered at Pentecost, to those men and women that we encounter here in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. These were women and men who had grown up steeped in their Jewish faith, identity, and heritage. For them, following and worshiping Jesus as Lord was the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the faith of their ancestors. They were not abandoning the law. Rather, they took Jesus at his word when he declared himself to be the fulfillment, the final and best expression of the laws and promises of God. But what happens when this same Lord commands you to go and make disciples of all nations? So let's see, there's only one nation of Jews, and every other nation in the world is made up of Gentiles. And Jesus is calling me to go and make disciples of all nations. How do you have a unified church that is made up of two kinds of people who until very recently lived incredibly separate ways of life? Early on, at the very beginning of Acts chapter 15, we encounter the gatekeepers, the church leaders who react to Gentiles coming into the church with strong objections, or at least strong conditions. Having spent so much of their life dedicated to following God by way of the law of Moses as the path to righteousness and salvation, they have forgotten the heart of the good news of Jesus and declare instead that you must be circumcised to be saved. That seems ridiculous to our ears, doesn't it? But remember, again, these are lifelong Jewish believers whose identities are wrapped up in their faith practice that they've had since birth. When they hear thousands of Gentiles are coming to know Jesus as Lord and receive God's Holy Spirit, some of them make that knee-jerk reaction. And they assume that being a Christian means being a Jew first and a Christian Jew second. In other words, they assume that everyone needs to go through the same steps that they went through. This idea is so embedded in some of the early church's leadership that these leaders, these gatekeepers, again, we see it pop up over and over and over again. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but in Jewish communities that had come to know Jesus and become part of the early church all over the Roman Empire. In fact, this is addressed by Paul multiple times in his letters to those churches around the known world that we find in the New Testament. Most notably in Galatians chapter 3, which I will read from now. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, who was a man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and does not do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hanged who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'm going to skip a little bit here to verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all daughters and sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no female and male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is an inspired, beautiful picture of a community that is unified by one force and one force alone, and that is Christ. It is a church that is thriving in its foundation in Christ alone. The good and beautiful community that is no longer Gentile or Jew, no longer slave nor free, no longer male nor female. In other words, it is not the law of Moses or the heritage or the tradition or even circumcision that brings salvation. Only Christ. And this is radically reshaping and redefining what the church is and shall be. Now, looking at the next line, no longer slave nor free, I wish Paul and other church leaders had taken a harder and more clear stance against slavery. But in practice, we see that the church granted a freedom in this life and the next to whom the world declared to be bound in slavery. Meanwhile, Paul and other church leaders declared that slave owners had an especially heavy responsibility to care for their servants and to give them every opportunity to worship God and to live a good Christian life alongside their masters. And again, on paper, this doesn't seem satisfactory to us in our own context. But in practice, we see in Scripture and in early church history over and over and over again, slave owners freed their slaves, and former masters loved and even became martyrs, holding hands with those whom they previously had owned as property. Their equality had become undeniable as they call one another sisters and brothers in Christ before a broken world in need of redemption. We also see an aspect of the church's new and beautiful community where there is no longer a distinction between female and male. And this was quite possibly, of those three things, the most radical and would be explored and expanded on for the next several hundred years. Because in the Roman Empire, we had a world where women were essentially seen as property of men. Women, on the other hand, in the church, were leaders. In a society where a daughter's purpose was to become a good wife and to fetch her father a hefty dowry, we have accounts, dozens of accounts, of early Christian women, many of whom became saints, rejecting a false identity as a sexual prize or as a baby-producing machine to be harnessed. We see women stand up for Jesus Christ and for their role in the church as they rejected marriage proposals, as they founded their own churches and monasteries, and as they led lives of prayer, charity, and evangelism. By the end of today's scripture in Acts 15, James, who is the appointed elder or as Pastor Don has been teaching us, the presbyteros in the Greek, right, where we get our own Presbyterianism. So James, the brother of Jesus, is essentially the appointed leader for a time for the church in Jerusalem, which because of its nature of being kind of the capital of Jewish culture and life, is essentially the head church for all the other churches spreading out into the world. So James says that he's reached a decision after hearing the debate and hearing from Peter and from Paul and Barnabas, and we assume a lot of prayer. James looks to the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are working in and through the newly converted Gentile non-Jew believers. And he hears the words about the holy calls that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have received to go out and to share the good news of Jesus with the Gentiles and to help lead the Gentile Christians into faithful growth. He sees that indeed all of those who are saved, Jew or Gentile, are saved by faith in Christ. And that aside from avoiding obvious sins of idolatry like eating food sacrificed to idols or fornication, that they're not bound by the law of Moses the way that Jewish believers are. And because of this decision, the church will explode in growth, rapidly expanding to the last reaches of the Roman Empire as far away as Ireland and Scotland, as far south as Ethiopia and the Congo, and as far east as Persia and even the Indian Empire. Of course, 2,000 years later, it's easy to say, so what? We don't have a lot of Jewish versus Gentile debates in our church anymore. Even if they dominated the first 50 years of the church, it's not exactly the most popular discussion today. So if we're to take this as anything more than a history lesson or an encouraging story, we have to ask ourselves, how do we resolve conflict and reclaim a church that thrives instead of just survives? I feel like I've said this many times before, but a sermon I preached about a year ago included an exhortation to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I think that's a good start in any conflict, small or large. Listen to everyone, especially the critics. Second, open up your Bibles. Look to Scripture. Where is God's guidance on this matter? Third, as James and the elders in Jerusalem did, look to the Holy Spirit's presence. It was impossible to ignore what God was doing by the Holy Spirit with Paul and Barnabas, with Peter, through the Gentile believers. We skimmed over it as we walked our way through Acts, but two important stories shaped the way the church approached this call that Jesus had to make disciples of all nations. And Pastor Don touched on them briefly, but I'll review one more time. The first is that Peter was called by God to go and meet this certain individual, and while he was traveling, he took a nap in the upper room of a house one afternoon, and he had a dream. He had a dream of all these creatures coming down on a great sheet, right? And a voice from heaven said, Peter, kill and eat. And these creatures were not kosher. These creatures were not the kind of creatures that, according to the law of Moses, you were supposed to kill and eat. And so Peter said, surely not, Lord. And the voice said, do not declare anything to be unclean that I have made clean, right? And so this was, you know, on the face of it, a saying that, okay, if you're, here we are in this new generation, the church, the Holy Spirit, you don't have to keep kosher anymore, right? But more importantly, it was saying, the temple worship, which said, clean, ritually clean Jewish males of a certain age were allowed to be priests and to enter the holy place of God. Jewish women could come only so close, but no closer. Gentiles, not even that close. And here God is saying, no, we're swinging the doors wide open, right? You're going to go and meet with these Gentiles. You're going to pray with them. You're going to eat with them. And they are going to be my church as much as you are going to be my church. Another story, and this one is one of my favorites. We covered it during Sunday school or youth group last Sunday, is Philip, one of the original 12 disciples, who's now an apostle being sent by God. And it's kind of this crazy story. There's not a lot of lead up or follow up. But essentially, Philip is brought by the hand of the Lord, kind of like the Old Testament prophets, brought by the Spirit of the Lord and set down on a road, and there is a chariot going by. And in that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch has gone to Jerusalem, has worshipped there at the temple, but we'll get to that in a second, and is now on his way back, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And by the nudging of the Holy Spirit, Philip decides to go and check this out. Now, what's a chariot? I mean, it's a horse-drawn, usually pretty massive metal wagon, right? Does Philip have a horse? I don't think so. So Philip's like, hey, what you reading? You know, I mean, and the guy's like, oh, I'm reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip's like, okay, cool. Yeah, give me the passage. And so this is a hilarious scene. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, it's like a lamb silent before the slaughter, like a sheep quiet before its shears. And it's describing this innocent man who's about to be punished for the sake of others. We all know that points to Jesus. Philip knows that this points to Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch does not yet. And so he invites Philip into the chariot, and Philip explains this prophecy and then explains who Jesus is, who Jesus was, the cross, the resurrection, and now this opportunity for new life, and says, you know, and now we're baptizing people in the name of Jesus. Their sins are washed away, and they're healed, and they're being saved, and they're being welcomed into this coming kingdom of God that's breaking through because of everything that Jesus has done. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks a very important question. He says, what's to keep me from being baptized? Look, there's some water right there. What's to stop you from baptizing me? And this is a very important question because, one, he was a eunuch, which meant that he had been castrated as a small child, probably, so that he could serve in the court of the Ethiopian queen. Now, we don't need to get into all the details of that. I know kids' church isn't happening during the summer, so we don't need to describe all the details of what a eunuch is. But essentially, in addition to all the other stuff, it also meant that he was ritually unclean for the rest of his life. So even if there had been a Jewish synagogue where they had wanted to convert this black African man into the Jewish faith, they technically couldn't because of his identity as a eunuch. He was ritually unclean. He traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which is at least, even if it's the northern border of Ethiopia, we're talking hundreds of miles in the ancient world. He got to Jerusalem, and he got to the outer courtyards of the temple, and that was as far as he was allowed to go. Ritually unclean foreigner, you cannot worship God the way these other guys do. We don't know exactly how his experience went. We just know that he's on his way back when Philip meets him. And so when he asks, what's to keep me from being baptized? He is essentially asking on behalf of the future of the church, the future of the nations, is asking the church, what's to keep us from being a part? And thank God, Philip says, nothing. Let's go get in the water. And from that moment forward, the church is expanded far beyond any of the boundaries that we could have predicted. People that had been left out are welcomed in with open arms. And the Holy Spirit is moving in a new and powerful way that's never been seen in the world before. So when Paul and Barnabas and Peter start telling their stories, Peter's talking about the sheet with the animals, and Paul and Barnabas are talking about Phoenicia and Samaria and Syria and all those places where they said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God fully revealed to us to bring new life, salvation to a dying world. And people accepted and were baptized and were prophesying and miracles were performed. People were experiencing radical healings and reconciliations. The elders in Jerusalem said, okay, God might be up to something here. And while it's not explicitly stated in this passage in chapter 15 of Acts, it is explicitly stated multiple times in other places, the church prays together. As Ted reminded us, our job as the congregation in seeking a new pastor is not done when we nominate the pastor search committee. We don't say, all right, you guys have fun with that. We expect monthly reports. We say, absolutely, let's join in praying for our new pastor, whoever he or she may be. Let's pray and fast for the pastor search committee to have fruitful work ahead of them, to discern the Holy Spirit and the will of God as they seek the next person we will call our shepherd here at First Pres Fairbanks. And finally, when the decision is made, a church that thrives moves forward together, but still being tender with those who feel left behind. When Jesus describes what to do when a brother or sister sins against you, right, there's a whole process, and I've preached on this too, so I won't go into too much detail, but the last line is, if they still will not accept the conflict that you've brought to them, if you say, you know, this was a sin, and it's hurting you or it's hurting me, if all the other steps don't work, you're to treat them as a tax collector or as a Gentile, right? And what do we do with tax collectors and Gentiles in the church? We love them. We welcome them. We give them opportunities to step back in, right? And so even when we move forward with a decision that's been prayed on, that's sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit and sought the guidance of Scripture, if there's someone who feels left behind by that decision, we do not say, oh, well, sucks to be you. We treat them with tenderness, and we're eager to welcome them back and to be reconciled to them. Today is the day of Pentecost, the original birthday of the church, and today is still an opportunity for rebirth in our church and in the church worldwide. My dad's been a pastor since 1980. And yeah, he has his share of scars from being a pastor in a church. And I'm sure he undoubtedly did some harm. Same for me. I've been in youth ministry for almost a decade. I carry a few scars, and I'm sure I've said and done some things that have hurt other people. We are all human. We will continue to stumble. But we are called to live in awe of a God who loves us and calls us in ways that challenge the ways of the world. We don't just assume that we're always right and they're always wrong. We listen to our opponents. We seek to understand them and to make sure that they know that they're being heard. We seek God's guidance through Scripture, through prayer, through seeking the Holy Spirit. And we move forward, but we're called to be honest about our own mess, to be tender with those who feel left behind, seeking to forgive, to be forgiven, and to pursue full reconciliation. My prayer is that this Pentecost, we can take a deep breath of the new life that Jesus is offering. We can throw open the windows of the musty old wooden ark that we're all surviving on. Do a little spring cleaning. Be honest with ourselves and others. And seek the new life that Jesus is calling us into. Please pray with me. Holy God, thank you for this story in Acts. The story of a conflict that almost seems silly to us. And yet, I'm sure we have our own conflicts that would seem silly to outsiders as well. Lord God, we ask that this story, your word, would inspire us, would help us to take hold of the promise of new life that Pentecost brings your church. We ask for the boldness to be honest with ourselves and others about where we've been hurt and where we have hurt others. And we ask for the ability to forgive and to be forgiven. And Lord God, we know that with you as the head of the church, we can look forward to this process of transition, to the call of a new pastor, and to every moment of new life that you are giving us as individuals, and more importantly, as the church, together in your Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.